Amen. Thank you, Caleb. What Caleb's song is about when he's talking about loving us as we are, he's talking about a covenantal love, a love that we could never earn, a love that we could never keep if it depended on us. God begins with the book of Malachi, and if you'll turn there, and if you're visiting and you didn't bring a Bible, feel free to grab one from the seat back. It's on page 801. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take it as a gift from us. But the book begins, I have loved you. But then right after that, the people respond, but you say. And that expression, those three little words in English, one word in Hebrew, it is eight times throughout the book of Malachi, six sections that form the structure of the book of Malachi in the form of an argument. The people are arguing with God. God is saying something, and there he is anticipating their rebuttal. We are looking at today the second section, second half. Last week we began the first half in chapter 1, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Today we're looking at chapter 2, 1 through 9. If you're visiting with us, let me explain what we're doing, because this may seem weird. What we do here is we're gathering with a heart, this is what we pray for, and ears that are ready to hear his word. The job of the pastor or preacher is not to say what he wants to say, but to try to say what the Bible says. And so we're going to encounter some things that are going to be really strange to our ears. He's going to talk about things like curses, dung on the face. I tried to get Matt to have an old Queen song from my hockey days, you know, dung on your face, you big disgrace. It just sounded appropriate. He didn't go for it, but we're going to hear about dung on your face. We're going to hear about things like lips of a priest guarding knowledge. What does that mean? So a lot of this is foreign. And if you just try to float your way through this passage, you're going to check out, because it's going to seem out there. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us ears to hear his word, because we can't apply it if we won't listen to it. In other words, the first thing we need to do is wrestle with what does it say, and then secondly, what does it say to us? So are you ready to do that? And that takes work. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears that are willing to hear foreign things to us, because we so often view as our culture as the standard, as what is appropriate and what is inappropriate and what is acceptable and logical. And we really need to listen to what you say, because some of our assumptions are wrong. Some of our views of you are twisted. And I need help, Lord, because I will bring my own luggage into this message. Please, may we truly hear what you have to say. May we stand in awe of your word and of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we want to do three things. First of all, let's try to see if we can understand the details, the structure of what the passage is saying. Secondly, we're going to talk about a possible modern example. And then thirdly, we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it with a few practical responses. How do you respond to a passage like this? I was really blown away when Ross said this morning that this is one of his favorite passages. That was really encouraging, because most of us would say, we've never heard of Malachi chapter 2. I have never heard anyone preach from Malachi chapter 2. And after reading it, I would just as soon not. Okay, verses 1 and 2 is the overview. It's kind of like the home page where he's going to tell us where he's going in the entire section. The section we're going to look at today is chapter 2, 1 through 9. So verses 1 and 2 is going to give us the overview. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, stop for a second. That expression is about 12 times in the Old Testament, and it has to do with knowledge. Taking it to heart doesn't just mean emotion, but knowledge that informs or ignites action. When I take something to heart, I hear it, I latch onto it, and it ignites action. I do something about it. So if you won't take it to heart, take what to heart? To give honor to my name. That's the key phrase that will form the timeless model of what priests should do. What should priests do? Priests should give honor to my name. If you won't listen, if you won't take it to heart so as to take action in stopping your polluted sacrifices that we talked about last week and starting to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And that could mean either the blessings that the priests speak will end up being curses, or the blessings that the priests receive will really be curses, or both. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. So you see three big things there. The timeless model, this is what priests should do to give honor to my name. The future curse is I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. And the present curse, as a matter of fact, I have already cursed them. That's the overview. Now what the passage is going to do is take each one of those and deal with them individually. Not in the same order, but you're going to see all three. And if you'd like to mark your Bible, you could mark after verse 2 is the overview. Then verses 3 and 4 is the future curse. Verses 5 through 7 is the timeless model. And verses 8 and 9 is the present curse. Let's see what he's talking about here. First of all, the future curse. Behold, if you're not going to take it to heart, I will rebuke your offspring. That word offspring is just the word seed. It could refer to loss of lineage, your physical seed, which is a huge deal in this day. Or it could refer to loss of harvest, your agricultural seed, your economy. Verse 3 again, I will spread dung on your faces. Nasty. The dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. What does that mean? Every little kid in here is going, Mom, what's dung? We'll talk about it later. In this context, dung is probably referring to the digestive organs of the sacrificed animals and their unprocessed contents, which is basically saying the waste. I'm going to take the waste of the sacrifice and I'm going to spread it on your faces. And then remember, the waste of the sacrifice was to be taken out of the sacrifice and taken where? Out of the camp, because it was unclean. So God, in effect, is saying, I'm going to wipe it on your face and then take you and the waste out of the camp, declaring you unclean. In other words, your priesthood is done. It's like, well, it's way worse, but it's kind of like saying to an Olympic athlete, you know, I'm going to lace your drink with steroids so that you will be disqualified. I mean, the very thing you're there at the Olympics to do, you can't do anymore. God is saying far more serious. He is saying, you priests and all your fake offerings and your polluted sacrifices, you're going to wear that. And that's a whole message in itself. The way we wear our worship You want to worship something other than me? I will let you wear that. I will cover you and carry you away with the very thing that you worship. And you will know, verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is this covenant with Levi? It's not just with a guy, an individual. If you'll remember, Levi, who was one of Jacob's sons, he and Simeon teamed up to do some pretty terrible things to some men in a village, you know. Yeah, telling them to get circumcised, and then while they're healing, you know, going and killing them. And Levi was cursed because of that. But somehow we move from a curse to a blessing. Something happened for Levi to be declared the priestly line. And the best way to understand one of the major things that happened is in Numbers 25. Let me tell you the story. It's in a place called Shittim. I always feel like I shouldn't say that name, but it's like going to Fuddruckers. You just feel like, let's just call it the restaurant. But in that place, that unnamed place, that should be unnamed place, the people of Israel committed immorality and idolatry. They were worshiping Baal, and the text says, whoring with the daughters of Moab. So it was a disgrace to the name of God. It was dragging the testimony of God through the mud, both religiously and morally. And so Moses was enraged. God's anger was kindled, and the people were judged. They were dying, being killed, and a plague broke out. And in the midst of that, a guy comes walking into camp with a Midianite woman, flaunting his false worship and his immorality, and just walks right past Moses and all the congregation and the people here are weeping. I mean, it would be as if God just broke out among us and we're weeping over our sin and we're dealing with our sin and people are dying over their sin. And this guy's like, hey, and just flaunting his sin. And the text is clear that he did it in front of Moses, in front of the congregation, as if to say, I'm gonna do what I want to do. Well, Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, was consumed with zeal for the glory of God. He grabs a spear, he goes after these two, and he hurls the spear through both of them. And the plague ended. The text says, and I know this is pretty, it seems pretty gross to us, but the text says this, Numbers 25, verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was, here's the key phrase, he was jealous with my jealousy. Now that jealous is not that of, I am so jealous for that girl. She has an outfit I would love. That's not the word jealous here. It is not an envy kind of jealousy. You could translate that word jealous, zeal. He was zealous with my zeal, a zeal that God has for his own glory. If he did not have that zeal, he would cease to be God. And Phinehas had that zeal for God's glory. And so that I did not consume the people with my zeal, my jealousy, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people. Now, what's interesting is the text goes on to make another point that didn't need to be made, but highlights what Phinehas did. It emphasizes that the man who was shish kebabbed and the woman, the man was, the text says, a son of a chief. And the woman was the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of Midian. Why is that significant? It's big because when Phinehas looked at this man who was defaming the glory of God, he did not think, oh, whoa, that's an important man. That's a prestigious individual. You know, we can't skewer him because the political ramifications would be massive. No, the glory of God's name transcended the fear of what people would think or who this person was in human status. Do you get the feeling of why God was so pleased with Phinehas' action? Now, this is not an example of how to do church discipline. But there are times where God will do something dramatic like this to make a point. And if you say, that's just Old Testament, God doesn't fry anybody today. Well, look at Acts. Ananias and Sapphira lied. Well, God doesn't kill everyone who lies. But what God does at the beginning of certain redemptive periods, he sets out an example to display his glory so that we will feel the same way he feels about his name. And don't miss those. And don't write them off as extreme. Because Phinehas was elevated and was promised a perpetual priesthood because he cared more about the name of God than the reputation of man. And in contrast to Malachi, the priests in Malachi's day were far more interested in their own comfort and their own convenience. Verse 6, though, continues describing, well, let's go back to verse 5, this covenant of Levi, this timeless model of what a priest should be. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. See, God's intentions are not judgment. They are life. They are peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Here's what he means by feared me. He stood in awe of my name. He stood in awe of my name. Do you see why this section is the timeless model that was described back up in verse 2? To give honor to my name. True, verse 6, instruction was in his mouth. In other words, his instruction was not twisted based on what people wanted to hear. Oh, there's an important person in the congregation, and they will be offended if we say what God says. No, true instruction was in his mouth. And no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. And here's a description. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. And the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. That word messenger is the same word as Malachi. Malachi's name means messenger. And it's as if God is saying, if the priests would be my Malachi, I would not have needed to send Malachi with this word of judgment. Their calling is to truly, honestly, accurately say my word. That's it. It's not complicated. Live it and speak it. And that leads us to the third section, which is the present curse. But in contrast to the priest who guards knowledge and seeks instruction from my mouth, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. And so I make you despised. And that phrase, so I make you, communicates present tense with ongoing consequences. I make you despised, which means contempted. It's the same word as used in chapter 1, verse 6. I put you in contempt before the people and abased. So you are loathed and you are low before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show favoritism, partiality in your instruction. Now, is that not true today? There was a day when the office of preacher or pastor was respected in the community. That is not the case today. There have been so many scandals, so many preachers who have abused their position with some kind of authoritative action while their lives contradicted it, or some kind of immoral lifestyle, saying one thing, living another. And the result of that, God is saying, is this curse where you're despised. Hey, you're no different from anyone else. As Chaucer said a couple thousand years ago, not that long, what will the iron do if the gold rust? That there's no standard. The priest's lips are not guarding knowledge. So what does this mean today? What does this look like today? Let me give you an extreme example, and then we'll bring it home to where we live. Well, unfortunately, this example is not too extreme. There's a church in Georgia called Church in the Now. It's pastored by a man who, if you look on the website, you have a really hard time finding a doctrinal statement, but the pastor recently wrote this on a blog. Please listen carefully and understand this with your heart. I love and follow Jesus, but Christ is a bigger concept and idea than Jesus. I worship and honor God, but the I am is a bigger concept and idea than God. I trust and believe the Bible, but truth is a bigger concept and idea than the Bible. I trust that my readers can grasp what I mean by that. No. I have no idea what you're saying. Well, unfortunately, I have a little idea what you're saying, where you're going. I mean, do you see this? There's like levels and compartments, like dividing Jesus from the Christ, dividing, you know, the Bible down here, this concrete, these words, this ink. It sounds so literal. You know, you got to get up in the ethereal realm where truth exists. Now, what are the implications of that? Let me give you one example. The moral implications of this kind of theologizing. Last September, this same pastor announced to his congregation that he was a homosexual. He divorced his wife, who is still on staff at the church. He's been married twice, has four kids. He's now living with his homosexual lover. And most of the church apparently was okay with that, because they have been feeding on this kind of teaching for decades. That there is no concrete truth. There's no there is an absolute. Let me share it with you what is absolute. The Bible isn't the absolute, but what is the absolute, as he writes later, there are two things in my life that are an absolute. I did not ask for either one of them. Both of them were imposed on me. I had no control over them. One was the call of God on my life. The other was my sexual orientation. So, the Bible is not my absolute. My sexual orientation is. Now, please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I want to emphasize something really clear here, because we could miss this. I am not at all mocking or minimizing the battle many have with same-sex attraction. Not at all. In a group this size, there are many who struggle with that.
And we want to be a church because this seems like an area where you're not allowed to talk about it. Like the only people talking about this are people who are lying, are people who are saying what is not truth, both medically, scientifically, and biblically. So the Church of Jesus Christ needs to speak about this more, but not just running around with "I hate fags" billboards, which is so not the heart of Christ. We want to be a church where people who battle with these desires are no different than people who battle with desires toward anger or fear or anxiety or lust of any kind. Because sexual orientation is not an identity. It's not. Just like if I have a propensity toward anger, that's not who I am. If I have a propensity towards fear or anxiety or pride or addiction, that is not my, that doesn't define who I am. 1 Corinthians 6 makes very clear that those who practice homosexuality cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to do, and you would not believe the books that are out there that do some amazing linguistic and hermeneutical gymnastics to get around those clear statements of Scripture. And they found wonderfully creative ways to get around what the Bible says very clearly. There's no way around it. But in that same context, it goes on to say, "And such were some of you." A biblical church will have people who have come out of every lifestyle, every battle. And today, unfortunately, we aren't at a place where people share testimonies like that. Like people will stand up all the time, week after week, I'm battling with anxiety, fear, lust, pornography, and people will be like, "Praise God, we're praying for you, we will help you." People don't share in this area. So this summer, we're going to take 5 weeks. Some of you are like, during Wisdom Fest, and we're going to talk about this. What does the Bible really say? What are the facts, scientifically, biblically? And then how should we respond? Is it possible for us to be a church where the lips of the priests, the leaders, the people, guard knowledge? Like God's word defines what we think, and at the very same time, we are a place of compassion and help, where we are ready to help those who struggle as Jesus is. That's our prayer. So, how do we respond? Three things. Number one, how do we respond to Malachi chapter 2? Number one, look to Jesus, the only perfect priest. And some of you are thinking, how come we always go to Jesus? Like wherever we are in the Bible, one of the concluding points has to be, look to Jesus. That's just the whole trajectory of the Bible. There's no other way around it. I would be a false teacher if we didn't go to Jesus. He is the perfect priest. He is the timeless, the fulfillment of that timeless model. You read verses 5 through 7, and you see Jesus, who he fulfilled that covenant of life and peace. He is life. He is the Prince of Peace. He perfectly feared his Father. He stood in awe of his name. Everything Jesus did was all about the glory of his Father. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked in peace. No iniquity. But he's more than just a perfect example. He received the present and future curse so that we don't need to. So that we can be uncursed. He was cursed so that we could be graced. We run to Jesus, the fulfillment
of all sacrifices, as Hebrews 7 describes, he is the perfect priest because he ever lives to make intercession. All the other priests have to offer sacrifices for their own sins. He was the perfect sacrifice. All the other priests are born and live and die. They have a problem. They can't keep interceding because they keep dying. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's doing it right now. The only way I can preach a sermon as a fallen, sinful person is because I preach in Jesus' name, and he is the righteousness that I am not. Run to Jesus. No amount of religious performance, no amount of effort. There's no amount of Clorox that can wipe away the stain on your heart, only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus. So look to Jesus, the only perfect priest. Secondly, and I know many of you do this, and I thank God for this, pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. And I'm talking specifically here about our church leaders. There are lots of people who may think it's cool to be a spiritual leader, and if you think that, you aren't one. It is terrifying. It is terrifying to think of standing before God's people and speaking words like these. James 3:1 says, don't want to be a teacher because you are going to receive a more severe judgment because you've spoken words. And if you don't stumble in your words, you're a perfect person. Yikes. Pray for our leaders. Pastors must speak God's word faithfully. Pastors must speak God's word faithfully. Do you see that in this passage? Time and time again, you see in this passage the parallel between life and influence. Three times in these sections, life, influence, life, influence, life, influence. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. God is serious about leadership. If you doubt the love of God, read passages like this and watch the way he deals with corrupt leaders. He loves his people. He spanks his leaders. He wants leaders who are more concerned with his name than their own fame, or twisting the scriptures to tickle the ears of the listeners. Pray for our leaders. This is one of my greatest challenges every week. If it's just a matter of working up a message, you can teach your flesh to do that. The flesh can preach sermons, sing songs, serve Jesus physically. The struggle is wrestling through, what do you really say here, God? And how does that change the way I think and live? And now, how do you want me to communicate that without perverting it or twisting it to your people? I almost said it's like having a baby, but I'm scared to say that because it's not like having a baby because there's no pain. So ladies, please forgive me for that thought. But it's grueling. It is wrestling with the text so that it is absorbed into our hearts as leaders, and then seeking to transmit that without twisting it, without seeking to fulfill our own agenda. Because this is so controversial today, you know, preaching is being challenged in a lot of ways. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy just so you see what does the Apostle Paul say to his young friend, Pastor Timothy. In 1 Timothy, page 992, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we could go anywhere in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, or many other books, but I just want to pick out a few passages so that we know how important this is to God, that this isn't just a Malachi 2, this is all throughout the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, command. Because our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So do this with your life, Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do this with your lips, Timothy. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Skip over to verse 3 of chapter 6. Notice that there is a body of truth that the pastor is called to protect. His lips must guard knowledge. It's not just truth up here floating around. It's you've got to teach with apostolic authority what God really says as recorded in his word. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and on. Do you see how strongly God feels? Say what I say. Every week I feel that pull toward, ooh, this would be really interesting, and oh, I'd love to talk about this. I'm not really excited to talk about dung on the face this week. But see, the job of the pastor is not to decide what he's really excited to talk about. You can get that online. You can get that in newspapers and magazines if you want to hear what people are excited to talk about. Watch TV. The reason we gather is because we want to hear what God is excited to talk about. And sometimes that may not be what we are excited to talk about initially. But the lips of the priest must guard knowledge. And the people must seek instruction at his mouth. Cody goes on to say, verse 14, this is so much like Malachi 2, that I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip over to verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The knowledge he's talking about here is a falsely called knowledge in contrast to the knowledge that is described in chapter 2, verse 4, where God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Luther writes it this way. He says, certainly God could with his Spirit instruct and justify those whom he would. I've thought about that a lot. Like, God, couldn't you just talk to your people today? You just tell them what you want to hear. But for some reason, as Luther says, but it has pleased his wisdom more to instruct and justify those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. The word is the channel through which the Holy Spirit is given. This is a passage, talking about Malachi 2, against those who hold the spoken word in contempt. In other words, there will be people in every generation who don't want to hear the spoken word. I can learn on my own. I can study at home. Satan does not care a hoot. Is that really what Luther said? For the written word of God, like a Bible on the shelf. He doesn't care about that, but he flees at the speaking of the word. This penetrates hearts and leads back those who stray. Okay, number three. This is where we're going to bring it right down to where we respond. This is the phrase that has really captured my heart this week. I know there's so much in this passage. This is the one. Let your lips guard knowledge. Let your lips guard knowledge. In Malachi chapter 2, it's in verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. And some of you are thinking, this is for priests. I'm not a priest. But what does 1 Peter 2 say? Verse 9, you, and that's plural, y'all, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why has he done this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We all are priests. And our lips should guard knowledge. What does that mean? What does it mean for lips to guard knowledge? One of the best ways for us to understand this is to jump over to Proverbs and see what it doesn't mean. The word in Malachi, if you'll jump over to Proverbs chapter 5, the word in Malachi for guard, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, it's the word shamar in Hebrew, and it's the word that we saw in our marriage series where the man was put in the garden to work and shamar it, guard it, keep it. It's the same word that was used when Cain said, am I my brother's shamar? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. It's the same word that's used of the angel that shamarred the Garden of Eden. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And in Proverbs 5, my son, verse 1, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Listen, young men, that you may shamar discretion, that you may guard discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. Why is this so important? Why do my lips need to guard knowledge? Well, there's some more lips going on here. Verse 3, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and he's using a personification for immorality here. It's not knocking women. He's saying immorality tastes really sweet. If anybody tells you differently, they're lying. It tastes good. It sounds good. Her speech is smoother than oil. Immorality is sweet. Immorality is smooth. You might feel whole, real, true, good for the first time in your life when you encounter the seduction of immorality. Her voice sounds attractive. Her seduction is energizing. But, verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. In the end, you are drinking acid. And even worse than that, sharp as a two-edged sword, you are swallowing razor blades. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. So do your lips drip honey? Or do they guard knowledge? Do you see the difference? You say, well, why is it talking about lips guarding knowledge? I would think our heart has to guard knowledge. Yes, that has to happen first. Back up a few verses. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Shamar them with your heart. Guard them with your heart. for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Shamar your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything flows from your heart. God is constantly going after your heart. So yes, our hearts must guard knowledge. But Malachi 2 and Proverbs 5 is also saying if our hearts are guarding knowledge, it has to come out of our mouths. Our lips must guard knowledge. Well, what does that mean? Let me use an example many of you are familiar with. Joseph. Remember Joseph? I mean, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, sent off to Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife, who is really good looking, is speaking sweet honey to him, seducing him. Joseph, it emphasizes, was a real man, good looking, attractive physically. He could have very easily succumbed to her seduction and no one would have known about it and no one would have cared. He was away from his family. He had no accountability. But his lips guarded knowledge. He said to her, he didn't just think, he spoke appropriately, accurately. You are my master's wife. You are not mine. Every woman, hear me, every woman is somebody's daughter or somebody's wife. If you're not married to her, she is not yours. Your lips have to speak the truth. Whether she's a picture or whether she's a person, she is not yours. And the lips that guard knowledge speak that truth. You are my master's wife. How can I sin against him? How can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? He spoke words. His lips guarded knowledge. He did not believe the seduction. He looked to the end and said, that is acid. That is razor blades. You airbrushed, fake, superficial thing. You are a lie. And you're going nowhere but hell. You don't say that to everybody, but your lips are speaking the truth because you can see the end. We're talking just about in a specific context about how lips guard knowledge. They are not seduced by what tastes good or feels good, what will impress the hearer or what people are looking for. They are because their heart is guarded. The mouth speaks truth. And brothers and sisters, we have got to be more clear about this. Some of us are trying to mumble our way through temptation. And we wonder why we're falling. Speak it. Speak truth. There is something powerful about speaking truth. Whether you're preaching to yourself and somebody thinks, what is wrong with that guy? There is something powerful about speaking truth to yourself and speaking truth to others. Not just mumbling your way. I don't do that because my parents were conservative and we just don't do those kind of things. No, that's not the truth. Speak the truth. The lips of the priests should guard knowledge. What comes out of my lips? This is really convicting because I waste a lot of words. But it should be, in contrast to dripping with honey, it should be dripping with scripture. I'm not saying all we can say is Bible, but everything we speak should be informed by what God says is true. So when I'm in the middle of temptation, whether I'm tempted to lust or to be proud or toward anger or homosexuality or lesbianism or greed or any sin, I'm saying things to myself like, God, where are you in this? And hear me, don't miss this, because many Christians pray prayers like, where are you in this? Like, take away this desire. And praise God, sometimes he does. But in your experience, Christians, is that the norm? Does God typically just liposuction out desire? And you never struggle with that ever again? I know a few of you could give testimonies of that. We have people who can testify, I never wanted another cigarette, and I never wanted another drink, and I never again lusted. Wow. God sometimes does miracles like that, but typically he wants to train his children in how to guard knowledge. And he grows us up through battles, just like the children of Israel. He said, there's the land. I will strengthen you. Go fight. Let's take it. It costs something to make war like that, to guard knowledge, to have the passion without the spear of Phinehas, to take up the word of God, the sword of the word, and make war on sin in your own heart and sin in those around you. We also should be asking ourselves the question, not just, God, where are you in this? In the sense of, like, not just take away this desire, but God, what is true about you in the midst of this temptation? Like, are you no longer a covenant-keeping God? No, he is a covenant-keeping God. His loyal love extends right through the difficult, struggling, temptation times. And he is right there with us. And he has promised to always make a way of escape. So I know it is true that God loves me in the midst of this struggle. And he will provide a way out. And I'm preaching that to myself, what is true. I'm also preaching to myself what is true about me. Or really, in a biblical sense, what is true about us, because we are in this battle together. We are a royal race, a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, a holy people, nation, a people for his own possession. And even in the midst of the struggle, he has called me to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So let me ask you something right now. I know we've covered a lot, but right now, are you willing to say, God, touch my lips. Forgive me for mumbling, for not speaking truth to myself first, as I get the beam out of my own eye, and to those around me? May we be a priesthood whose lips guard knowledge, not just floating down the stream of cultural relativity. Let's pray. Lord, this is a strong word from Malachi. You have confronted us with your passion for your glory and your name. You have given us examples of Malachi, who is willing to speak these hard words, of men like Phinehas, who is willing to do hard things irrespective of who it affects. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take this message and with a hot coal of your divine grace, Lord, touch our lips, cleanse us, wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and empower us by your Spirit, so that we can learn, be trained by your grace to have lips that guard knowledge. That we would not speak what we feel is acceptable to our hearers, but first and foremost, we would speak what you say. And that we would be bold and clear. That we would not be driven by the fear of man or show favoritism. God, hear this cry and take this time as we call out to you now in prayer and in song, and as we respond by the several declare you in baptism, which is such a sign of verbal testimony, lips that guard knowledge. Lord, continue working in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.